Friends, the mission of our church is to create a covenant community who worships Christ above all. That's why we exist. And the primary way that we do that is by situating ourselves under God's word. And so that's what we do week in and week out. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. How many of you in this room like history? Oh, wow, I didn't actually expect people to raise their hands. Okay, let's go for it. Let's go ahead. Actually, raise your hands up. Do you like history? Raise your hand. Oh, okay, a good number of you. So some of you don't like history. That's fine. If you had to come up with a list of the top 100 people who influenced history as we know it today, who would make your list? And these are good people who influence history for good or for bad. But who are the movers and shakers of history who have shaped and fashioned the world as we know it today? And history books are dedicated to highlighting those kinds of individuals, those kinds of events, events and individuals who have power and influence. These are the Adolf Hitlers or the Winston Churchills, the Steve Jobs or the Charlemagnes or Napoleon Bonapartes. These are people who are innovators, dictators, generals, disruptors, people who have clout and power to shape. Now, of course, everyone telling history is doing so selectively. There's no history book that anyone is ever going to read that records every event that ever happens. Right? That would be impossible, and that would be incredibly difficult to read. Right? If you wanted to learn about the history of America, but someone gave you a series of volumes that recorded every event that ever happened in America, nobody would ever read that thing. So history is selective, which means that it's kind of up to the interpretation of the one who's presenting the history to some degree. Now, what would it be like if God wrote a history book? What would happen if God was going through history and he selected certain individuals that you needed to know about, that you needed to understand in order to understand history and so understand yourself rightly? Now, the Bible is not exactly a history book, at least in the way that we tend to think of a history book. It doesn't cover all of history up until now. It's selective in its period time, and not the whole thing is history. There's lots of different genres in the Bible. But there is a great deal of the Bible that is devoted to history. So, who does God include? Certainly the Bible is full of extraordinary characters. Moses's splitting the Red Sea, Daniel's facing down Nebuchadnezzar, David's facing down Goliath's, you know, these fascinating, exciting individuals who do cool and exciting things. But amazingly, in God's history, he includes a ton of stories about seemingly insignificant people doing seemingly insignificant things in a seemingly insignificant place. And yet it is through those unseen nobodies God brings about a massive shift in history. And that's what we see today. Today we're beginning a sermon series on the book of Samuel. And Samuel is one of the most important books in the Old Testament because it serves as this critical juncture in the story of redemptive history. I mean, it is hard to overstate the importance of the book of Samuel. And yet, the book of Samuel opens with an ordinary person with an ordinary problem who finds an ordinary solution. But through that ordinary set of circumstances, God brings about something extraordinary. So turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's read the first chapter of 1 Samuel together. You can open up in your Bible, or you can look on the screen behind me. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Hear God's word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and the woman was standing. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray, church. And Father in heaven, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon our church and upon myself. Father, would you make me your conduit to rightly deliver your word? And would you make this congregation fertile soil to receive it, accept it, and to bear fruit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we can organize this passage around three basic headings: Hannah's pain, Hannah's plea, and Hannah's praise. But first, let's get a little bit of a bearing of where we are in the story of the Bible before we turn to Hannah's story. So let's start out with an overview, a little bit of where we are in the story of God, and then we'll turn to Hannah. So the book of 1 Samuel comes at a critical juncture in the story of the Old Testament. That's what I said earlier. From the very beginning of the story of the Bible, there's been a problem. After sin had entered into the world in Genesis 3, there was a promise that was made. A promise made to Adam and Eve in the cursing of the serpent. When Satan had led Adam and Eve to rebel against God, God cursed the serpent and promised that there would come an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So a deliverer was going to come who would be born of a woman who would kill Satan, reconcile humanity back to God, recover what was lost at Eden, and set everything right. And so if you're reading the Bible seriously, you begin looking for who that person is. And so naturally, the first thing you're going to do is look for the first offspring of the woman, Eve. And who are her first offspring? Cain and Abel. And so you think, wow, maybe one of these people are the people who's going to crush the head of the serpent, set everything right. But that doesn't happen. Cain crushes Abel, and so proves himself to actually be an offspring of the serpent. And so on and so on and so on it goes. From Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Moses to Joshua, on and on, you as a reader are expecting that someone is going to be the hero to save the day, and right as they look like they're going to be that person, they either die or they fail. They prove themselves to be complicit with the serpent in some way. And at the end of Joshua's life, his leadership has begun to wane because he's dying. And so the inertia of his spiritual influence begins to slow down. And that's what gives us the book of Judges. And if you've never read the book of Judges before, it is a grisly book. Were it made into a movie, almost no one in this church would want to watch that movie. Certainly no parent in this church would let their children watch that movie. The book is one of the bleakest displays of human depravity we have in the Bible. Towards the end of the book, Israel has, they're participating in a sin that's almost imitating the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, only it's worse and much grosser. The constant refrain that you hear throughout the book of Judges is this. And these are actually the last words of the book of Judges. It's used throughout, but here's how Judges ends in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it's just moral anarchy. There's no king. Everyone's just doing what feels right to them. And it's leading into this horrible, horrible display. So you read Judges, and what do you think? Man, we need a king. We've been waiting for this deliverer to come. Maybe it's supposed to be a king. We see what is happening to the people. If they're left to themselves, they're going to devolve into horror. So we need a king. And that's what the book of Judges does. The book of Judges is like an apologetic argument for why Israel needs a king. And so right after the book of Judges comes Samuel. So Samuel is here to show you the answer. God's people need a king. So Samuel is written. The scene opens up in about the year 1050 BC. So the mid-Iron Age. And it serves as one of the most important developments in the story of the Bible. It focuses and shapens that expectation that we had from Eden that we need a deliverer. It specifies it down to you need a king specifically. But how does the book of Samuel begin? If there is no other book in the Old Testament more important than the book of Samuel, then why does it begin with nothing about a king? It begins with an obscure woman with a relatively ordinary problem. God does not introduce Samuel with the flash and dazzle of something that we would think would be important, but chooses an ordinary, small, and insignificant person. He chooses a heartbroken woman, a barren woman named Hannah. Now, interestingly, the name Hannah in Hebrew actually just means grace. And there's a significant theological message given to us right out of the gate. Hannah is a great picture of what grace normally looks like. It comes in the low, ordinary, humble places, not the high and lofty ones. So let's look at Hannah. So we're going to look at Hannah's pain, her plea, and then her praise. So let's start out with Hannah's pain. We see Hannah's pain right away as the chapter opens. Look at 1 Samuel 1:2. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2, where we're told that Elkanah has two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. So Elkanah practices polygamy, something that was forbidden by God way back in Genesis 2. And though it was forbidden, it's unfortunately very common, even amongst God's people. I mean, maybe you may be wondering, why doesn't the author of Samuel explicitly condemn this polygamous practice here? And you may be surprised to find that the Bible almost never explicitly condemns polygamy when it comes up. But the Bible assumes that we are mature readers. There are many things that the Bible simply describes without providing a kind of pedantic commentary on everything, telling you what's good or bad. It assumes that you're going to know what's good or bad. And especially with the practice of polygamy, as you're reading every description of polygamy in the Bible, it always turns out bad. It always ends up in causing the married couple to lead into frustration, pain, anguish. It's an argument of why polygamy itself is wrong. In Genesis 2, the design for marriage is between one man and one woman, and so any perversion of that design is going to result in brokenness, going to result in pain, as we see here clearly with Hannah and Peninnah. So Peninnah's name means jewel or precious stone. Peninnah is precious. She's valuable because she bears children while Hannah has none. Now, perhaps this is a situation similar to Sarah and Hagar. Do you remember that story with Abraham? God promised Abraham that he would have a child, but his wife Sarah was barren. She was infertile, couldn't have children. So Abraham went and took Hagar as a second wife in order to have children, disobeying God's command. Maybe Elkanah here took Peninnah as a second wife because Hannah wasn't having any children. So any problem with infertility is always a deeply painful reality. Anyone here in this church who's experienced the problems of miscarriages or infertility, you know what that's like. How much more painful is it than if you as a woman, and you're struggling with everything that you wrestle with in issues of not being able to have children, you desire to have children, and you feel like that's some sort of commentary on what kind of woman you are. Could you imagine then for your husband to go find another woman because you can't bear him children? Hannah is surrounded by difficulty. Not only that, but the woman seems to take delight in twisting the blade in on Hannah. Peninnah, I mean, surely if she's the second woman, She sees Elkanah giving Hannah double portions at the sacrifice because he loves her. Oh, you see the problem with polygamy. It's so evident. Surely she's spurned, she's frustrated, and so what does she do? She needles Hannah. She purposely irritates her. Look at 1 Samuel 1, 6 and 7. She's just described as her rival. Her rival used to provoke her grievously just to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And as if that itself wasn't enough, along comes her bumbling husband. Look at what he says in verse 8. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why are you sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Husbands, this is a great example of how not to respond to your wife while she's grieving. Why are you sad? Come on, cheer up. It's a party. It's a celebration. Oh, you're sad that you don't have kids? You have me. Don't you see how great I am? Elkanah is totally oblivious to how his sinful practice of what he has done with his polygamous marriage is just grinding his wife down to nothing. He's totally oblivious to how his other wife is purposely just daggering Hannah. And so he comes and says, why are you so upset? Come on, quit pouting. Don't you see what I am? I'm worth so much. Elkanah, we're told that he loves his wife, but he is not perceptive. Husband, sometimes the best thing you could do if you don't be like this, sometimes you just need to shut your mouth and think, man, has my sin contributed to the problem here? Elkanah is just blind. And so while they're up at the tabernacle offering their sacrifice, Hannah goes up. She goes to pray. She's just broken down. She's just devastated. Right? And I mean, anyone here who longs to have a child and can't, you know how painful that is. And you can all sympathize with her, but you have to put yourself in the Iron Age of an ancient Near Eastern culture, where if you don't have children, you have no honor in society. You also have no social safety net. That's your retirement plan. That's your health care. That's how you're going to work the fields. That's how you're going to have any kind of social standing. So to have no children, then, is just a catastrophic problem. And so Hannah's way down. She has that, let alone her oblivious husband, let alone her rival who is attacking her. And so she goes to the temple, just looking for some solace and some peace to pray. But what does she find there? Eli looks at her praying and assumes that she's drunk. And so he tells her, it's 1 Samuel 1:14, how long will you go on being drunk? He doesn't ask any questions. He just blazes on it. You're drunk. How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. And this is particularly ironic because we're going to find out in just another chapter that Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these two sons serve as priests at the tabernacle. But do you know what they do there? They use their position and their power to physically abuse, rob, and sexually violate people who come to the tabernacle. And what does Eli say to them? Almost nothing. So here's a man who does not even speak up to his own sons in their gross wickedness. But here's a barren, bereft, grieving woman crying out. And what does he do? He just blasts her. Man, Hannah can't catch a break. Hannah's pain is coming in from all sides. She's misunderstood. She's frustrated. She's hurting. Hannah is in pain. So what does she do? Hannah pleads. So let's go to our second point. Hannah's plea. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and she said, O Lord of hosts, Which, by the way, this is the first time in the Bible that title is used of God. Hosts means armies. And so when she's saying, O Lord of hosts, she's calling on the fact that God himself has the power of angelic armies at his disposal. So, all-powerful God, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. You can feel her pain, right? We're told here that she's deeply distressed, weeping bitterly. And she's an ugly cry. The reason she's praying in her heart is that she can't vocalize the words. Everyone who prayed in Israel, all prayer was spoken. That's why Eli thinks she's drunk. Nobody just prayed. That's how we always pray. You pray in your mind. Nobody did that. She's likely just crying so much. She just can't even form the words. Later on, down in verse 11, we're told that she's in great anxiety and vexation. Hannah asks three things from God. Look, remember, and give. She wants to know that in a world where she is overlooked, that she can be seen by God. Look on your servant. In a world where she feels forgotten, she wants to know that she's remembered by her Lord. And in a world that has taken so much from her, she pleads with her God to give. And you notice how she refers to herself the entire prayer. I'm a servant. Hannah is under no impression that she has any rights on which to ask God for these things. She's just a servant. She's small. She's a nobody. She's a nothing. She's insignificant. She's just a lowly servant asking the King of the universe if he will take interest in her little problem. Interestingly, however, do you see the way she concludes her prayer? In Hannah's prayer for a son, she vows that she will give him back to the Lord. The seemingly odd reference about a razor not touching his head is a reference to what's known as the Nazirite vow from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. The Hebrew word nazir means to be set apart. And so a Nazirite is someone who has taken a special vow, a man or a woman, who wants to commit themselves in a unique way to the Lord. So they set themselves apart. And one of the things that sets them apart is that they vow to not cut their hair. So for the duration of your vow, and you can choose when you stop it, for the duration of your vow, you do not cut your hair. So she's making a reference explicitly to that, saying, God, if you will listen, I will dedicate this child to the Lord. I will give him back to you. Now, that's strange. Right, like we're told that she's pouring her soul out. She's in great vexation and anguish and weeping bitterly because she doesn't have a son. And so she's asking God to give, that's her plea, give me a son. But if you give him to me, I'll give him right back to you. Eli, after being rebuked by Hannah, Eli says, you're drunk. And Hannah responds, this is such a good model of, there's an arrogant way to stand up for yourself that's based in kind of a foolish notion of, you know, like empowerment that is kind of godless and worldly. But there's a right way for you to say, no, that's wrong. Hannah does that here. Eli, who's in a position of power over her, says, you're drunk. And Hannah says, don't call me that. Don't speak to me like that. She rebukes Eli, and Eli is chastened. Look at verses 17 through 18. He responds to her, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, interestingly, Eli never hears what she was asking for. She wasn't praying out loud. She doesn't tell him. So when he says, may God grant you your request, she does not have the idea that, okay, she told her request to the holy man, and the holy man now is able to bring that request up to God in a way that she can't. She doesn't take, because he doesn't know. Rather, she takes that as a sign that God has heard. And so, she responds in faith. She chooses to believe that God has heard her, and then proceeds to move forward. What a great example of faith for us. She's asked God to look, to remember, and to give. And before she even gets what she has asked, she responds in faith. That's Hannah's plea. So Hannah was in pain that led her to plea with God to intervene. And then that results in praise. Let's look at verses 19 through 20. Hannah's praise. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. That is the family, Peninnah, Hannah, and Elkanah. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Hannah asked God to look, to remember, and to give. And here God has honored her prayer. We're told explicitly, God remembers her. He saw Hannah's affliction. He remembers her. And so he gave. And so she calls the son Samuel, because in Hebrew, Samuel means God heard me. God heard me. Now, we're not sure how old Samuel is exactly when this happens. The text just tells us that when he was weaned, she brought him back. But we really don't know how old that is. We would assume that the child was old enough that he could be self-sufficient without his mother around. But at a certain point, she goes back to the tabernacle with her son, bringing a series of sacrifices and offerings. And then she gives Samuel over to Eli to serve as an apprentice under him, saying that I've lent him to the Lord. Now he will be here always to serve to the Lord. Which has always puzzled me. I wonder if that puzzles you. Could you imagine being in Hannah's shoes? Or a friend, I mean, maybe you don't even need to think about Hannah's shoes. I wonder if there's something that you have prayed for, that you've longed for. Maybe a job, an opportunity, a relationship, maybe just a thing that you would really like. And could you imagine if God answered your prayer and you received the thing and then were to give it up? I mean, especially if you were a mother and you were asking for a child. I mean, the love of a mother for a child is a powerful thing. I don't know anything more powerful than that. And to be a mother who's longed for a child for years and gone through what Hannah's gone through, and then to finally receive the child, to then lose that child would feel like a tragedy worse than the previous one. To have your hopes elevated up, that you finally have the thing, only to then lose it. What great calamity that would be. And yet, here, it leads Hannah to praise God. How could that be? How could that be? Hannah can praise God despite the fact that Samuel does not stay in her home and grow up like a normal child would, because her greatest joy was not in Samuel, but was in the fact that God had heard her. There's this line in Lord of the Rings where one character says to another one, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. Right? If you do something significant in your line of work, and I have no idea, I don't know anything about your line of work, and I say, well, hey, you did a good job. It probably doesn't mean that much to you, because I don't really know what I'm talking about. But if I'm the best in that profession, I'm at the top of my field, I'm an expert, and I then look at your work and I say, good job. That's significant. That's weighty. Why? Because I'm praiseworthy. I'm excellent at my field. And I look at you and I say, well done. The praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. When the one who is worthy of all praise looks at you in your lowly account and says, I care about you. I'm with you. I've heard your prayer and it pleases me. That is above all rewards. Samuel is called Samuel. God heard me. God remembers me. Me. Weak. Insignificant, little, nobody, me. The me who people can push around. The me who the priest comes and sees and says, ah, you're drunk, get out of here. Me, the one who my husband has totally forgotten about. Cast me aside. Me, the one who is needled and laughed at in society because I have nothing that makes me significant in this world. I have none of it. But the one who is worthy of the praise of all beings, angels, mountains, rocks, galaxies, praise his name. He looks at me and says, I care about you. I've remembered you. Yes, you're a servant. You're low. But you have my eye. And I listen. And that puts air under Hannah in a way nothing else does. That gives her a buoyancy. That gives her a lightness. That gives her a joy to the degree that the only thing she can think of to do to express her praise to God is to give back the very thing he has given. Hannah is happy in God, not just the gifts. And friends, that is the exact right way to respond. Do you love the gifts or do you love the giver? Do you chase the sunbeam back up into the sun or do you just jealously guard the sunbeam? Are you free to let God's gifts go? Hannah was. Hannah praises God amidst her pain, amidst her difficulty, even before she gets the answer to her prayer. What did she get? She got a son. A son who will lead Israel faithfully. And so she gives him up to be wholly dedicated to the Lord. And friends, if we're paying attention, Samuel should make us think of another son. Another son miraculously given despite impossible odds who will be given up. It's no surprise that a young teenage Mary, 1,000 years later from this story, would look back on Hannah as the perfect model of what she should do. Mary bases her song of praise off of Hannah's song of praise in chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. Mary is glad that despite being a virgin, much like Hannah, being infertile, she conceives. And she gives birth to a son who will lead Israel in faithfulness and, like Samuel, will confront the faithlessness, will confront wickedness, will rebuke the people and be given up. But unlike Samuel, this son, we're told, is given so that he would save his people from their sins. Samuel comes to be a priest, to offer sacrifices in the temple. Jesus comes to be a priest. But he does not come to offer the sacrifice of sheep and goats or ox or cattle, which cannot cleanse the sinner, but he comes to offer himself so that his people could be cleansed and forgiven of their sins. Jesus is given up, not just by Mary, but by the Father, giving him up, surrendering him over, freely giving him, not at the risk of what might happen, but at the certainty that his life would be expended. So that now, if anyone would turn and look in faith to this Son, they could receive the forgiveness of sins and the pardon that comes. Jesus is a truer and better Samuel who does not merely confront your sin, but provides a way for your sin to be forgiven. And so, friend, if you do not know this Son, you can today know him. And I invite you to come and to put your faith in this better priest who will forgive you. And now we, like Hannah, can praise God, can rejoice in him, and we can know that he has heard our cries, that he has remembered us. What's happening in your life? What's going on that makes you feel like, man, is God paying attention to me? Has he forgotten me? Is he unwilling to give me what I need? The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8:32 that God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God was not willing to hold back his Son for us. He gave his own Son so that rebels and traitors and fools could be brought into the kingdom. And if he's willing to do that for you, oh, then, friend, he can do anything. Hannah praises God even though she's just given up the one thing that she was banking on. Why? Why is she still happy? Because she knows that God can give her whatever she needs. God has heard her prayer. And if God has given Jesus to us, that means that he cares. I may not be able to explain to you all of the reasons why, whatever difficulty you're in, you're experiencing, but I can tell you that it can't be because he doesn't care about you. Because if he didn't, he never would have given Jesus. So we can trust him. We can rejoice. We can even praise him when we pray for things and we have yet to receive what we're praying for. Lastly, just a quick point of application. The book of Samuel unfurls, it builds up steam as it goes. And eventually, it lands on this main railroad of the expectation of a titanic figure of a king. But it starts out with Hannah, an ordinary person living an ordinary life, who does an ordinary thing, right? She just prays. How simple is that? Is there anyone in this room who cannot pray? How basic is that? Is there anyone in this room who feels like you have a serious problem? What can you do? You can pray. God chooses the weak things to confound the strong. He chooses foolishness to shame the wise. And God uses small, insignificant people over and over again to bring about his cosmic plan of redemption. So I don't know what you think about your life. Maybe you do walk around thinking, like, yeah, my life is pretty significant and I'm incredible and I'm making an impact and the world is going to remember my name. I mean, maybe you think that. But probably not. I kind of hope you don't think that. My guess is that you likely think that you're just a tiny little cog in a giant machine, easily replaceable. You're just another leaf among billions blowing in the wind. You're just another grain of sand along a beach that stretches for miles. Who are you? And what is your life? And what significance do your actions have? You're just a kid trying to listen to what mom and dad tell you. You're just a student trying to do your homework, get into school, get a good job. You're just a tired parent trying to figure out how to get your kid to sleep at night and get them to eat food that won't give them diabetes before they're 20. You're just a grandparent who's tired. You're just a worker just doing a job. And you may be tempted to think that in the mundane, ordinary rhythm of your life, nothing significant is happening. So it doesn't really matter what you do. Maybe you live a life of faithfulness. Maybe you work hard. But if you don't, it's not that big of a deal, right? You're not the president. You're not a member of Congress. You're not the Pope. You're not doing anything significant. You're not one of the movers and shakers of history. But what do you know? What do you know? Hannah surely had no idea the consequence that came from her simple prayer. And moms and dads, who knows what God has in store for your life and the prayers that you are praying for your children? You tuck them in at night, you kiss them on the head, and you say, let's pray. Let's ask God to bless you. And it's the same prayer that you've prayed 1,000 times. And you know that it's doing nothing. But you don't know that. You have no idea what God is doing. So do not despise the ordinary. Do not roll your eyes at the mundane. Do not sell yourself short. You have no idea who you are, child of God. Do you not know that someday you will judge angels? Do you not know that someday you will sit on a throne with your king? Do you not know that someday you will rule and reign over this planet? You have no idea what your life is doing. So do not sell yourself short. Do not give in to easy compromises and give up on the long and steady and faithful obedience that God requires of you. So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, and whatever God has called you to, serve the Lord with all your might. Trust Him and lean into the ordinary. And maybe God will do something with your life that generations from now, when the dust of your bones is no longer around, will change the world. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we pray for faithfulness. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, who has not merely confronted, but has given us new hearts and forgiven our sins. Father, we pray that you would empower us to learn from Hannah, to see that grace comes in the ordinary, in the low places. So come to us now. In this low place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.